As we meditate this morning on the kingship, the reign of Jesus Christ, and we've heard these scriptures that affirm that reign, may we also look at another scripture from the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2, and then verses 6 and 7. If you have your Bibles you want to read along with me, or you can look on the back of your bulletin and follow the handout there. In Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2, and then also verses 6 through 7. When we think about kings and we think about reigns, the primary purpose of a king is to bring power to the people. It should always be about the people. In times past, kings were more about themselves than they were their people. But we serve a king who is all about us. Isaiah chapter 9, beginning with the second verse, says, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them light has shined. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." Kings like to shine. They stand out. Earthly kings wear gold and silver, a lot of it, jewels, so that they can shine, they can sparkle, and people notice that. It's very common for a king to shine. We often use that metaphorically in our society in the same way. When we say, "They really shined today," it meant they stood out. They were separated from the crowd based on their talent or their performance. They shined. In the same way, the Bible uses shine metaphorically to also speak about standing out. And in correlations to kings being a standout. When a king entered the room, everyone knew that was the king because they shined in such a way. Jesus being also equated to the King of Kings, a king, shines in such a way. In fact, light is often used in a metaphoric sense in the scripture to also speak of standing out. Matthew chapter 5 when it says, or chapter 6 when it says, "Let your light shine before men." It means, you know, stand out. Let them see that you're different, that they may see your good works, glorify your Father which is in heaven. So light is used in a metaphoric sense to talk about standing out. Well, we're very much aware, I'm sure, that through the scriptures, Jesus is compared to a light. John would say in chapter 1, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men." The light shined in darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. In the Old Testament, the light was also applicable, applied, if you will, to the coming Messiah. He would be a light to the Gentiles. a light to his people. He would be a standout, somebody unique. How many times do we read in the Gospels that many said, never a man spoke as Jesus? He stood out. He shined. He was indeed a light in a very dark room. Isaiah says very clearly, as we think about the background of this scripture, that his people were in darkness. You know, some things never change. Darkness is darkness is darkness. But they were in a total state of darkness. You notice in chapter 9, verse 2, he says, they walked in darkness. They dwelt in a land of deep darkness. They were in a very dark state. Now we know when the scripture uses darkness in a metaphoric way, and a lot of scriptures use symbolically and metaphorically, we know it's talking about sin. They were in a dark place. Isaiah would describe to us in chapter 1 of this prophecy that they were actually in a fourfold state of darkness, total darkness. To be in complete darkness is a fourfold stage according to what Isaiah says. These people were first in mental darkness. The road that Isaiah calls the way of the sea here in early chapters was a Roman road that was used for trade. And it ran down the coast, right down through the land of Israel, all the way down to the south of Egypt. And it was called the Vita or the Vita Maris in Latin. It was a road that was used for the routine trade route, for the major trade route. And it ran right through the land of Israel, and particularly through the northernmost part of Israel where Zebulun and Naphtali had cities. And as strangers would pass through the land, they would see the resources and all that was there for the people, and they would eventually begin to make inroads into the land of Israel and overtake that land. And as people would be introduced to paganism and subjugated, if you will, to pagan rule and pagan dominance, they would drift further and further away from God. J. Vernon McGee, in his Through the Bible radio hour many years ago, said that when people face suffering, when they were afflicted, it usually has one of two results, and it's just like the difference between wax and clay when both are placed in the same sunlight. When wax is placed in the sun, it melts. But when clay is placed in that same sun, it hardens. And people either react one of the two ways when it comes to affliction. They either melt before God and say, God, I'm yours, I need you, I can't do it on my own. Or they harden their hearts against God and blame Him for things that are not His doing, for things that are just consequences of living in the sinful world. And we blame God for that. And so they were in mental darkness. Isaiah says in chapter 1, they didn't know what to think. They didn't know how to respond. They didn't know how to behave. They didn't know which direction they needed to take because they had drifted into darkness. They also were in material darkness. People had came in and taken their land. God also said in the Old Testament, in another place, that if His people followed Him, He would bless them. They would be fruitful. He would multiply and increase their land. But if they turned away, He would curse it. Deuteronomy makes it clear. They knew the law. As a result of sin, in a land that was very resourceful, they lived in want. social darkness. Their leaders, their kings, their rulers. They didn't know what to do and didn't know how to go. They were bound. They were limited. Herod was a mouthpiece at one time in the times of Jesus. He only had what power the Roman government allowed him to have. It went on for centuries. But most importantly, and most severely, they were in spiritual darkness. You notice God says in Isaiah chapter 1, I will no longer receive your vain sacrifices. Don't you think it's interesting how that we can relate to this in our own society, that people, particularly during the holidays and around the holiday seasons, Easter and Christmas, that you'll see the churches a lot more fuller. I know that's bad English, but than what you do during the year. Don't you notice that? People come to church more, that the pews are full during that time, and people go away from church. They go away from the place of worship with a smile on their face. They show up once a year, twice a year, thinking they've done their duty to God, and God's going to bless that because, why, I made an effort. Listen, if God rejected sacrifices in the Old Testament, you can be assured He rejects them today. Just because we give an effort doesn't mean anything if our hearts aren't right. God says in Isaiah, I will not accept your sacrifices. Oh, how many people today do we see God saying the same thing to? But they can't hear it. You know why? Because they're in spiritual darkness. They can't see it. You ever notice that people who are in darkness can't see, they can't hear, they don't know their way around? I mean, total darkness. There's no way out. And people who are in sin, they just don't see the severity of their condition. And yes, it's true. There's no way out on their own. When you're in total darkness, you don't get out. It's only when someone brings a light, someone brings something by which you can see. You see, the Scripture, when it comes to salvation, it's all about God. It's God that comes to us. It's God that came to here. It's God that loved the world. It's God that shines the light. It's only God that brings us out. We don't choose that on our own because we can't. How can we when we're dead in sin and we're in complete darkness? If we go by the Scripture and we live by the Scripture, how can we? It's Jesus that says, it's not you that chose me, but I that chose you. Aren't you glad of that? That the God of all creation looked down on our lives and had mercy. Just because He chose to. People were in total darkness. And how interesting it is that not a lot has changed. Sins may be different, but the result is the same. Mental, material, social, spiritual. Total, complete darkness. Isaiah, however, assures us of Christ's power over these four darkest areas of life. And you'll notice something. He shows us this and proves this by revealing four unique characteristics of His name, of His nature. These are things that probably we've heard a lot of our lives. But may we understand how they connect to the text this morning, and how that when we call upon the name of Jesus, He's able to overcome the darkness and bring the light. Isaiah first says, Jesus is a wonderful counselor. Now that's interesting, because in our nation, we know a little bit about counselors. Not all counselors are good counselors, are they? There's some pretty bad ones out there. I'm not just talking about professional counselors. I'm talking about anybody that gives advice. There's good advice, there's bad advice. There's good counsel, there's bad counsel. It's not all good. It's important that we understand that Jesus is a wonderful counselor. Now, in some of the earlier English translations, you will notice a comma between wonderful and counselor. In the original Hebrew, the original writing of the scripture that Isaiah would have written in Hebrew, there are no punctuations. And so punctuations were inserted or added by English translators, as punctuations were more common in English than the other languages the Bible was translated into. Based on the contents and the context of this scripture, the other three are joined together: Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Then it would seem reasonable and logical that Wonderful Counselor would also go together and not be separate. Because as we said, there are bad and good counselors. The Hebrew word that's used there that translates wonderful is Shema. And it means actually superior, excellent, above even the best. Jesus is a wonderful counselor. His guidance, His leadership, His advice is never wrong. But yet we fail to turn to Him, even in the most simple things. How many of us ask God if it's all right if we bought our house or we buy a car or we buy clothing? God knows what we need. God knows what tomorrow holds. But yet we think those things are too light for God to care about. Or maybe we just think that's our choice. If we are truly servants of God, we need to turn to His counsel in every way, every day. Jesus is the mighty God, Isaiah says. Not only do we see in Titus that the grace of God has appeared with salvation for all people and has instructed us on how we should live, Psalm says in 68 that God sets the lonely in families. He leads out the prisoners with singing. He's the mighty God. He's not just a God, He is the God. He doesn't just have some power, God has all power. When we say God can't do this or God doesn't do that, we are impinging our perception of God on God Himself. And we're limiting God. When we say, you know, we have a choice, we choose, or we do this, or we do that, then we're saying we are God, and we have the power. But the Bible reminds us that God is a mighty God. He's not just a God, He is the God of the universe. He's the one that has all power to do all things, and He can lead us by His power. It doesn't matter how dark the dark is. God has the power to overcome it. What looks like mountains to us, we need to understand, are simply molehills to God. God has all power. He is the mighty God. And so we need to understand this as His children. Whatever happens to us in our life, He permits it to happen because He has all power. We are never in a place that is too far from God. When we are His children, God is always in control. He's always powerful. We can't get too far from His presence. David says, if I make my bed in hell, you're there. If I ascend far above the heavens, behold, you're there. He is that mighty. He is the mighty God. Isaiah says that also He's the everlasting Father. Now we usually apply Father to a different role in the Godhead as God the Father, God the Son. But here Jesus is the everlasting Father. It's more of a designation, if you will, than a title or description. To be a father means to be a provider. Psalm 68 says, God in His holy dwelling is a father of the fatherless. Jesus is an everlasting Father. Now we may continue to call mother and father, but those relationships really end at the grave. That's as far as we can go with that. These are temporal relationships. To be a mother or father is temporal. But God is eternal. And God is an eternal provider for His family, for His children, for their needs. God's doesn't stop at the grave. It just begins there. Amen. And as we think about this, how it applies to Jesus, we realize that He is an everlasting Father. He never fails. He's forever. And finally, Isaiah says, He is the Prince of Peace. That one probably more familiar than most to us. Colossians chapter 1 says, For God was pleased to have all His fullness dwell in Him, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through His blood shed on the cross. Jesus is able to overcome all darkness. And He shines brightly. Next week we will start our Advent season. And each week we'll light candles that represent different features and facets of our anticipation of the coming Christ for Christmas. Don't you think it's most appropriate then to understand Him as a light? And He shines as He does, particularly as a king shines. May our Savior always shine. May we never forget He is the shining light.